we're learning about David. I put this message in two pieces, and we'll continue to take our journey. Are you learning things from David? And 1 and 2 Samuel, when we finish this series, you should have your arms around the first and 2 Samuel. And so hopefully you're enjoying it. And last week I talked about learning from our mistakes. This week again I'm going to talk about learning from our mistakes. We've been learning from the right decisions we make as we study David's life. David has also made his share of mistakes. We haven't even got to Bathsheba yet, and that's going to be a big mistake. We haven't got there yet. But we make mistakes, don't we? Y'all are a quiet bunch this morning. Eric and I are the only one that make mistakes. I heard you, Eric. We're not perfect. We're being perfected. We make mistakes. I think it's a lot better when I can learn from somebody else's mistakes, where I don't make the same mistakes. But sometimes I've done that too. And just for a fun word, and you're not allowed to use this word to call people names, because I don't believe in it. I really don't. But the real title of this is Learning from Nincompoops. You know, when you're making mistakes and you're not learning, you could be a nincompoop. And I'm just having fun with that word. I hope y'all get that. If you're in today for the first time, because a nincompoop. And so look to your neighbor and don't call him a nincompoop. You're not allowed to do that. But say, please don't be a nincompoop. Go ahead. Believe it or not, throughout the week, I had guys come up to me and say, Pastor, that was right on. That whole nincompoop thing, I get it. I said, yeah, I'm glad that his grace is sufficient. But anyway, we looked at three nincompoops last week. We're going to look at a couple more nincompoops this week. We talked about, I got to give you a quick review, but real quick, the Amalekite mercenary, he was just, he didn't tell the truth. He told some little lies, and he made a big mistake. So don't make that mistake. Nincompoop two was Asahel. He presumed that he knew more than he really knew. I've been that nincompoop many times over the years. Got a little ahead of God. But he felt he was more than he was, and it cost him dearly. Don't be like him. And nincompoop three was King Ishbosheth, who followed Saul as the king in Israel. And he falsely accused his main guy. He falsely accused Abner, his general. You talk about blowing both big toes off. And so he falsely accused an ally. He didn't just falsely accuse an enemy. He made a false accusation with his biggest ally and his biggest general. Well, we all make mistakes, don't we? And a lot of time over my life, I've learned more from folks and even my own mistakes than I would have any other way. And so let the scripture edify you, let it teach you, maybe stir you from not so many mistakes. I heard a story, a young fella and his wife, they were about 2 years married, and they bought their movie tickets. And man, in the old days, Pentecostals couldn't go to the movies. It didn't seem like any of y'all are still going to the movies. But I didn't go to one this week, but I enjoy a movie every now and then. But anyway, they purchased their tickets. They were running a little late, so he said, you go in and sit down. I'll get the popcorn. So gave her ticket, and he goes to get the popcorn. Of course, he's got popcorn, and he's fumbling through there. They've already started their previews, and so it's dark in there, and he sits his Coke in there, and he sits down, and he turns around and gives his wife a great big kiss on the cheek, and then he hears a familiar voice. John, I'm back here. It's a pretty big mistake. So be careful when you go into the movie theater separately from your wife. May not want to kiss her till you get in there anyway. Let's look at nincompoop number four. His name was Abner, the general. Because when Ishbosheth made that big mistake, Abner said, that's it. That's it. I'm going to go serve David. You know, you're going to treat me that way and falsely accuse me? I'm gone. So the great man of war and the great general heads for David. And he comes over to David, to Judah's side. It's still Judah's side. David doesn't have the kingdom of Israel yet. He will by the time I get through preaching today. And so he goes over there. Well, when Abner gets there, David knows that David said, sure. You know, we've been fighting all these years. Hey, you can be on my team. Now, you remember that Joab was his general. And if you recall, one of the nincompoops that got killed was General Joab's son. And if you remember who killed him, it was Abner who killed him. Now, I think the reason he turned the butt of his sword when the young fellow was coming at him is where he might not be accused, the kid run right into the sword himself. Nonetheless, Abner had killed Joab's son. Joab, general, for David for years, one of those men that met him in the cave of Adullam, been with him, fought with him, been in the trenches with him. Now, Abner comes over. How many of y'all are seeing that picture? How many of you think that Joab and Abner might have issues? So David was smart enough to realize that he better send Abner at least for a season, because he knows that not only will Joab not be happy, but there's probably quite a few of his soldiers that won't be very happy with this decision. So he sends him to Hebron. And I have to tell a lot of this in story form. We're getting to the scripture because we just can't read chapters and chapters. I would encourage you to read 1 and 2 Samuel, though, and it'll be a blessing to you. So he sends him to Hebron. Now, why is Hebron significant? It's a city of refuge. There were multiple cities that had been set up in the nation of Israel that were cities of refuge in a nutshell. And I've taught an entire message, maybe 2 or 3 part series on city of refuge. I'm just going to give you the nutshell this morning. These cities were designed, and they were always walled cities, protected cities. But if somebody committed a crime, if somebody had committed a mistake, the typology here is a sin. Even if you killed somebody, you could run and get to a city of refuge, and as long as you stayed behind those walls, you were safe. They couldn't convict you of your sin. They couldn't convict you of your transgression or your law. You were safe in that city. Now, so that's why David decided to send Abner there, at least until things settled. Joab, nor anybody else, could touch him there, and they knew that. Now, let's listen to the gospel here just a minute. Beautiful. If you understand the New Testament, you'll understand the Old Testament. The preacher this weekend could unpack Old Testament and give you the New Testament illustration as good as anybody I've ever saw. But there's types and shadows in the Old Testament, which y'all know we do that here as well. The city of refuge is a picture of Jesus Christ and the grace of God. Our city of refuge now is Jesus Christ. Tim, you were right on in the spirit, hearing from God today. You know, there's no other options than Jesus Christ. Now, we've got to make sure he's our only option. This morning, if you are lost, according to the scripture, there's no other way to heaven except through Christ Jesus. There's no other option. But listen, saved ones, look, we got Christ in our heart, we get filled with the Spirit, and if we're not careful, we start leaning and relying on other options. Can I get an old me? Look, I just felt that was a prophetic word this morning, that Jesus will always, before salvation and after salvation, be our only option. And by the way, church, he's a good option. You're safe there. This morning, if you've committed some sort of sin or you're living in sin, and the scripture clearly says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the scripture clearly says that you earn a wage for your sin, which is death. It's eternal death. But the scripture also says that there's eternal life, a free gift that comes from faith through grace, that city of refuge called Jesus Christ. You can run to him this morning with an open heart, and he will forgive you. He will cleanse you. He will save you. That That's the good news. So run to the city. Run to Jesus this morning, no matter what you've done. But listen, when you get to Jesus and you receive the grace of Jesus, in other words, when you get to the city, say city, stay in the city. 2 Samuel 3:26 and 27. Now Joab's there. He's going to Hebron. When Joab came out from David's presence, he didn't like it, see? He sent messengers after Abner. And they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah, but David didn't know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak him privately. I'm going to keep reading, but the reason the gate's important, what did he just do? He walked out of the city. And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asael, his brother. Somehow he got him to come out of the city. He got him to come through the gate. And when he came through the gate, Abner was no longer protected by law. And Joab knew that. Somehow, some way, because Abner would have known this too. Somehow, some way, in his pride, he assumed everything would be okay. He actually made a similar mistake that his little brother made. He stepped out of the covering and protection of God. And I talked about that point a few weeks ago and used an umbrella. But I'm going to give you another biblical. And there's dozens of scriptures in the Bible. I'm going to give you a couple. 2 Corinthians 6:1 says this. Working together with him, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in who? That's a different concept. Because when you study it in the original language, it means the grace was received by the person receiving it. But Paul's exhorting them not to receive it in vain. Another scripture, Hebrews 10:26-29. And I know this is going to stir the pot a little bit, but I got to teach you the Bible, don't I? For if we go on sinning deliberately, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. But a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without the mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's the law. Here's the grace. How much more punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Are y'all reading that with me? I believe, and we believe, because we believe the Bible teaches it. And I could give you two more dozen scriptures that you have to do something with. And I'm not going to get into a teaching on theology, because there are different theologies. Let me preface this. If you've asked Christ into your heart, you can be saved till the end. If you walk away from Christ, and I'm going to say it, and lose your salvation, it won't be his fault. Because he will do everything he can do to keep you by his saving grace. But according to Scripture, you can receive the grace of God in vain. And if you trample on the law, you got killed by two or three witnesses. But you begin to trample on the grace of God, there is no sacrifice for sins that are left. Now, it doesn't mean that if you're trampling on the grace of God this morning, that He won't take you back. Because He's always going to be there. Let me see if I could illustrate it, because there's been volumes written on this. The grace boat, the Jesus boat, is going to heaven. Everybody can jump on the boat. The Scripture clearly teaches that Jesus died for everybody, that His grace is sufficient for everybody. And we know that we have to repent and believe, put our faith in Him. And I'll tell you, it's next to impossible to jump off that boat. Because every time you try to jump, His big old hands will be there. But if you absolutely determine in your heart that you want to walk away from Jesus Christ, because you said a sinner's prayer 20 years ago and maybe even walked with God for a season, the Scripture clearly teaches you can jump off the boat. So the idea that people can live any way they want to because they've received grace is the wrong idea. Even a Calvinist who believes once you receive Christ, you're saved forever. In modern day, we've called it once saved, always saved. That's not really what a Calvinist ever really taught. They taught that you could be saved and you'd never lose your salvation. But 10 years, 15 years down line, if they noticed people had walked away from God, wasn't serving God, living any way they wanted to, a Calvinist would say they were never born again in the first place. What we believe the Bible teaches is you receive Christ, and let me tell you, it's not that you don't make mistakes, we make mistakes. It's not that you don't sin again, we sin again. That's why there's confession and repentance and grace and patience and forgiveness. Please don't misunderstand me. But according to Scripture, and we just read two this morning, you can step away from the saving grace of Jesus Christ and reap a terrible, terrible harvest, because the wages of a lifestyle of sin will always lead to death, not only on this earth, but for eternity evermore. Saved or unsaved this morning, we're always going to need the grace of God. Jesus is the only option. He's the only refuge. You get in the refuge. You get in the boat. Stay in the boat. And let me tell you this. The grace of God helps keep you in the boat. I would have jumped ship many times if it hadn't have been for the wonderful, powerful grace and hands of God. If it wasn't for Him hemming me in on the left and hemming me on the right. But listen, grace is not a license to sin. Let me say that again. Grace is not a license to sin, even though it's sufficient when we do. Stay in the boat. Stay in the city. Don't be a nincompoop. We lighten it up a little bit. Next year, in the fall, I'm going to teach through the book of Romans. Wow. I can't wait. We're going to talk about the doctrine of sanctification. And that's a good one. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Can't wait to get to Romans. Well, I got nincompoop. I'm going to put these on the same team. Somebody give me a hallelujah. I think I taught that as balanced as I can teach it in 8 or 9 minutes. Look to your neighbor and say, don't be a nincompoop. Look back to your neighbor and say, stay in the boat. It's a good boat. Nincompoop 5 and 6, Rechab and Baana. With the death of Abner, Ishbosheth is vulnerable. Okay, going to read a little bit of chunk of Scripture here, 2 Samuel 4, 5 through 11, and we move on. Now the sons of Ramon, the Berethite, Rechab and Baana set out. Here they go. And about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth, as he was taking his noonday rest. Remember, that's the new week king, nevertheless. He's the king. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They chopped his head off because they think that's going to benefit him. They took his head out and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And do y'all see this repeating itself? If you've been sitting in this series, and they said to the king, here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring. But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Ramon, the Beerothite, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. When one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing me good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for the news. So they're describing that event in a little more detail. And we're unpacking a little bit bigger text, context. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed? Shall I now not require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? Wow. So they lost their lives. There'd already been some history that this is not going to work with David. And I don't have time to go back. We talked about that in a couple of different lessons. See, they thought by doing this, killing the king, the new king, who was Saul's son. Look, you remember the guy that lost his life that said he killed Saul when he didn't? That word got around. What made these two guys think that they were going to do they wanted to be in good graces with David. They wanted to have favor. We did it for you, David. Now all your enemies are dead. You've killed them. And then what does David do? What? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Guys, I wasn't this kind of man before. I'm not going to be this kind of man now. There were others that tried to work me this way. You're not going to work me now. In fact, you're going to die. 2 Timothy 3:1-9. It's a little bit of scripture, but let's read it. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good. Am I describing our culture today? The word never gets old. Treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. I'm going to keep reading. It's one thing to hang out with the lost. We need to hang out the lost to reach the lost. But to fellowship with people like that, you better really be careful. To be in partnerships with people like that, you better avoid it. Unless your motive is to love them and win them to Christ. Study the scripture and find a balance in all that. For among them, there are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. Oh, and this is the key scripture, and I'm going to hit it and we'll move on after I finish here. Always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding their faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all as it was to those two men. These guys should have learned the first time. It's not enough just to learn God's word. That's where we start. We study it, we learn it, we get up, we read it every day. We study it every day. We meditate on God's word every day. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. And we need to become more literate in the scripture, not less literate. Can somebody say yes? Yeah. But just to know what it says is not enough. You've got to apply it. You've got to live it. Always learning the truth. Always learning and never able to arrive. Disqualifies them regarding the faith. Learning with no application. We call it beliefs and behaviors. First of all, this is His word. Learn it. Trust it. Everybody say trust. If it's in here, you can take it to the bank. Even if your worldviews have been different, even if you don't agree with the scripture, you better get in agreement with the scripture, because God's word is true. Especially when I first came to the Lord, there are a lot of things I sit in there and I said, ooh, that's not quite what part of my belief system was. And so I started changing my beliefs to line up with the word of God. And so you've got to learn the word of God, but it's just not enough. You've got to believe the word of God, but it's just not enough. You've got to behave the word of God. Somebody give me an amen on that. If you really believe it, then you need to behave it. Come on now. You need to love Jesus with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbors as yourself. But learning the scripture without application, you're almost in worse shape than if you'd never read the Bible before. And church, let me say this, because I'm revving on it. We need to get the dust off our Bibles and the dust off these things. We've got more biblical resources in this day than we've ever had in our lifetime. And we find out when we do the studies across America that the American church is reading the Bible less when we have more resources and ways to read the Bible than we ever have before. We've got to read it. We've got to learn it. We've got to know it. We've got to apply it. Come on. We've got to apply it. I want to challenge you with the challenge. I'm asking you to read your Bible at least four times a day. It started with 10 minutes. Read it. Think about it. Did you know if you read your Bible four times a day for 10 minutes a day, there's a 230 or 40% chance you'll witness on a more regular basis? And I could unpack all the surveys. If we believe it and we know it's the truth, we've got to read it and learn it. And then we got to behave it. Well, guess what I find out when I start reading and learning the word? There's some things, and hard as I try, I can't behave if I want to. Even after I'm saved sometimes. I read the word. I get the knowledge of the word. I believe it's coming from God, because I go, God's not a liar and He always tells the truth. And I know I got to make some changes. So if you love God with all your heart, you want to make changes as He reveals those changes to you. Say, yes, I do. Well, what I've found out many times, sometimes I make changes that are easy, and at other times I change for about 2 weeks, and dadgummit, that's an old country boy term. It's not a profanity. So you know what I do? I make sure I'm in the city. I run to the grace of God. I run to the throne of mercy. And I say, God, the very thing I wanted to do, and I believe it's right because it's in your word. Seems like I do okay for a while, but then I don't do so okay. And here's that same problem. And I know it goes against your word and your will. Dear Jesus, help me. Dear God, send me the grace. Holy Spirit, empower me to practice what I believe. And in my case, dear Lord Jesus, give me the grace every day to practice what I preach. Go ahead. Don't be a nincompoop. Look to your neighbor and say, don't be a nincompoop. Then say this, read the word. Believe the word. Behave the word. Because His grace will empower you to do it. He just doesn't lay down the law. He makes a way. He doesn't stick us in a corner. It's where we sit there and die. He gets us out of the corner. He just doesn't hem us in. He sets us free. Well, finally, and I just had to put this piece in, let's get away from the nincompoops. Finally, David becomes king. Man, it's taken David about 8 or 9 weeks to become king. That's when we started the series. Actually, it's been about 20 years now. Let's read 2 Samuel 5, 1 through 6. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your flesh and bone." So bone and flesh. And I'm going to keep reading, but Ish-bosheth is dead. David's been king over just one tribe, Judah, and now the whole bunch. Remember, there's 12 tribes, there's 11 more coming over. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, "You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel." So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over all of Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah, here it is, 7 years and 6 months. And at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, and we're going to really unpack that next week, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you all, thinking, 'David cannot come in here.'" And I can't wait to unpack that with you next week, but that's for next week. So roughly at the age of 37, he became the king of all of Israel. He had already been serving Judah, and then you add all the years he served Israel, 40 years. We just read it. But I need to say this again, because this is probably important through this whole series. 20 years after Samuel came to Bethlehem, and they finally brought him in from the field and anointed him king, it was a 20-year process for him to realize his destiny in God and what God had called him to. Even up to this point, David had made many mistakes. He made a lot of good decisions out there for 20 years. Look, from the announcement of what something God has promised you, and we all agree that God has made promises to all of us, right? Let me see your hands, right? He has. But sometimes those promises take time before they come to fruition. Ministering to a young pastor up there, he got him a little breakthrough, and he felt everything would be all right today. I tried to teach him in a gentle way. It may not be all right today, but you're making progress. It's always all right when you stay in the boat, though. As David was a man after God's own heart, and even in that 20 years, he always stayed in the boat. He fought many wars, bloody battles. He was even a mercenary himself. He experienced more setbacks. You would have to go back and count them. That would be an interesting Bible study. He spent many nights in lonely caves. And now it's here. Can somebody say, wow? You know what first comes to my mind, and I try to really put myself, and I know I can't, but into David's shoes, and just a little bit about what I'm saying right now. And there's something, when you can look back 20 years and 30 years, and in my case almost 40 years now, and all the things you go through in this life, you can still look back and say, God, you sure are good. And if he's been good, and he is good, he will be good to you, won't he? So that's what comes to my mind. Whew, Lord, what didn't come to fruition just the way he planned? God's ways aren't our ways. That's why it's so important to stay in the boat. There was many years ago, an American agnostic, Robert Ingersoll. And he was a teacher and a speaker, anti-Christ guy, anti-God guy, didn't believe in God or anything. He's speaking to a crowd, and he pulled out his watch, and I quote, he said, "According to the Bible, God has struck many men to death for blasphemy. I will blaspheme him and give him 5 minutes to strike me dead and damn my soul." And then he said some words that I can't repeat in this service to God. He blasphemed Almighty God. 1 minute goes by, perfect silence. 2 minutes go by, and you could tell in that group of people, there's 50, 60 people in the room, begin to get nervous. 3 minutes go by, you could hear one or two people sobbing. This is true. 4 minutes go by, somebody fainted that was sitting in there. 5 minutes go by, and nothing happens. And he says, and I quote, "You see, there is no God, or he would have taken me at my word." I'm a pretty calm guy, pretty gentle. But boy, when people do that to Jesus, I'm glad I'm not God. Because if I was God, I would have a lightning bolt factory for people like him. But I'm not God. Thank you, Jesus. Joseph Parker, a man that did know God, heard about this later. He said this, and I quote, "And did the American think he could exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes?" David's been in this thing 20 years and he didn't exhaust God's patience. I asked Christ into my heart, but before I did, even while I was yet a sinner, it didn't exhaust God's patience. But I've been plenty imperfect since those 30 years it is that I asked Christ into my heart and was radically changed. I'm glad he had more than a 5 minute patience span with me. Somebody give me an amen. God will always give you time. He will always give you space. He will always give you time to repent. He will always give you time to change. He will always be a patient, loving, caring God who's for us and not against us. Sometimes he has to roadblock us. Sometimes he has to allow knots on our head is what I call it. He has to allow even Ziklag to be burned down sometimes when we've made the mistake or lost our direction or lost our way and purpose. And we talked about that about 4 weeks ago. He will allow a lot of things to happen in our life, but his grace is sufficient and his patience is beyond my ability and will always be beyond my ability to describe or explain. I could read every scripture on patience in this book and I still couldn't do it any more justice. Come on, somebody. Hallelujah. See, what have we been learning this last few weeks? We've learned that sometimes we feel that we love God and we seem to be getting further and further away from the promises he made him. We're not getting any closer. It seems like I'm further away yesterday than I am today. Let me tell you what we've learned and let me tell you who God is. God is still at work. Wherever you are on that journey this morning, he's still at work. Are you going to be a nincompoop every now and then? Absolutely you are. But I'm trying to tell you, just like I am, he is patient with you and his grace is sufficient. Hallelujah. What else have we been learning? Do today what you have to do to succeed in the moment. Some of you are trying to so succeed to meet that promise, to get to that destiny, that you're blowing it time and time again. Be faithful where God has planted you. Succeed where He's got you in the moment. Do whatever God wants you to do. Somebody say it with me. Right now. He has you there for a purpose. And you can squirm and blame others and blame God. I want you to remember something this morning. Remember, God is for you. And if God is for you, who can be against you? He's being patient with you because His grace is sufficient. I said His grace is sufficient because He's good. He's good. Try not to make mistakes that damage your future. You're getting 8 weeks and 4 minutes. I'm summarizing. Try not to make such big mistakes that it damages your destiny. Because it can happen. We learned that from David. He made plenty. But he didn't make any that took him out of his destiny. And you will make plenty of mistakes as well. Somehow in David there was a confidence in him that God would move in His timing. And one thing David did do right, and a lot of y'all need to listen to this, he never tried to force the hand of the Lord. He never forced His hand because he knew what we knew. He remembered God was working for him. When those times are there, God is trying to do something in your heart. He's being patient with you. His grace is sufficient. Stay focused on Jesus. Make Him the center of your life. Stay in the boat. Stay in the city. Stay under the blood. Be a person after God's own heart. Love Him with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. David's journey from the throne began in a night in a little town called Bethlehem, and all that he worked through, his path from exile to the throne wasn't what he thought he planned, but God knew God was God, and David knew God was good, and David knew God was patient, and David knew that His grace is sufficient. And our path to our destiny or our promise is not going to be a whole lot different than David's. If you think it is, read the book. Just pick a character. By the way, you're all characters. We begin to understand how God works. And there's no reason to believe that the path to our promises will look any different. Oh, just pray with me. Bow your head. Lord, the good news is this, that You're with us along the way. You're guiding us along the way. You're shaping us along the way.